Well, as always, it's a tremendous privilege to be here tonight and get into the Word with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's an honor and a privilege as always. So in keeping with our current theme that we are not of this world, I'd like to take a look at some things tonight that as believers we probably don't consider very often. In fact, I'm confident that some of what we will look at might be a bit familiar, so I don't want to rush through it too quick so we can digest it. But what we are familiar with, most of us, is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which tells us not to be conformed to this world, but instead become transformed by the renewing of our minds, of our thinking patterns. We've touched on this topic the past few weeks, but I want to look a bit more closely at the first step that God asks of us in these verses, that God tells us not to be conformed. And what does this mean exactly? Well, specifically, it means not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. When we look at the patterns of this world, we see patterns which are completely contrary to the Word of God. And if we look closely at human behavior, much of what drives these patterns is to affect people's choices, which are generally going to be emotionally driven. Driven on feelings. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's just look at some facts that some recent studies show. 90% of human decisions are made based on emotions. Humans use logic to justify their actions to themselves and others, while 95% of purchase decisions are emotionally based. Another one, common emotional decisions may use some logic, but the main driving force is emotion, which either overrides logic or uses a pseudo-logic to support emotional choices, and is very common. Another common use of emotion in the decision is to start with logic and then use emotion to make the final choice. Renowned neuroscientist Antonio Damasio conducted a brain study on those that had suffered brain injuries which caused damage to the parts of their brains where emotions originate from. The outcome was that ultimately these individuals could not make simple decisions. He extrapolated from the study that ultimately humans make 95% of decisions based on how they feel rather than logic. The question is, are emotions bad? No, emotions in themselves are not bad. God created them as part of our makeup. However, it's what we do with those feelings that makes the difference. God tells us in His Word on how to direct them. So we're going to start in Proverbs 28, verse 26. And I'll be using, by the way, the New American Standard Bible tonight. Some of the verses are a little easier to follow and understand. But Proverbs 28:26, it says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." What is a very common cliche that we often hear? Follow your heart. Just go with what your heart says. Well, what comes from the heart? Our feelings. Sometimes our feelings don't always line up with God's word. So what does God tell us to do? To walk wisely. And that is obviously walking according to His word. And we do that by checking out our feelings to see if they line up with the word or not. If we go back to the beginning, we see Eve basically trusted her own heart, and she was deceived. Now, keep in mind, she did not have the sin nature when she was enticed. This means that to some degree her response had to be somewhat of a feeling type emotional response to be lured in. It made her feel good to partake. I'll just read the verse real quick in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And we know, obviously, what the results were of that. The sin nature then took over. Man died spiritually. He lost spirit. And God had to start the journey of bringing Jesus Christ into the picture. Well, what I want to do here tonight is I want to look at how that original sin plays out into the world today, the patterns of the world that God told us not to conform to. See, there's a great book. It's a secular book, but it's called The Art of War. It's a famous book. And the two main points that book makes is that if you know yourself and you know your enemy, then the battle can be won. Well, we know as believers the battle is won through Jesus Christ and the armor of God. But the author of that book was on to something. And here what we want to do is we want to expose our enemy. We want to know how he works in these patterns. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start out with in verse 15. Now, this is a section that we're all pretty much familiar with as well, but I want to look at it in light of what happened back in the beginning. Verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." All right, so here the Greek word for love is agapeo. It sounds a little bit like agape, but it's not, obviously. Agapeo is meaning simply that through our feelings, we can take pleasure in something, we can long for it, or we can highly esteem it. And here, God is telling us to not take pleasure in these particular patterns of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, pretty much the world around us promotes these three elements in just about every aspect. And what they do is they're designed to gratify the flesh, and in many ways they can be connected to that emotional component of the brain that makes those decisions. Let's move on to James chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 4. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Whoa. Now, that might seem pretty harsh. But let's look into this a little further. The word friendship is the word philia. And that means fondness or to take comfort in something. There was a recent article titled 23 Charts and Maps that the world is getting much, much better. And this author went on to note that world hunger is less, people are living longer, child labor is less, and so forth. The author had a great fondness of the world systems. The problem is that he failed to address the spiritual depravity of the world and where it's headed. And We are called as believers not to be a friend of the world by accepting its darkness as okay and just giving it a pat on the back. We're not part of the world's one love concept, and especially with all the stuff going on now, we are not called to accept that. It doesn't mean that we can't be loving, but we don't want to compromise on, especially with some of the things that we see now, right? And what happens is when we typically don't agree with these world's agendas, we are labeled as insensitive, derogatory, or that we're using hate speech. The world is trying to establish world peace by pushing wicked agendas. It's the church that then becomes labeled as being the bad guys because we don't accept these. However, they don't see the real problem. If you've ever watched a Miss America pageant, the contestants are always asked what they would like to see happen during their lifetime. What's the common answer nearly 100% of them say? World peace. World peace. That's always the one common answer. The truth is, this world will never achieve that while the adversary's hand is in it. There is no point in becoming a friend to a place that is basically headed down. In fact, it's difficult to get attached to something if we truly recognize where it's headed. And that's what we're going to look at now. Oftentimes, movies or TV shows have depicted some type of apocalypse and the end of the world. They generally show a post-apocalyptic world in ruins and rubbish with survivors wandering about trying to make sense of it. However, God tells us exactly what will happen to this world and its systems very clearly. The book of Revelation tells us in detail the end of the world systems. In fact, he devoted what is an entire section for us to know this. The question is, why? Well, there's a couple reasons. Because for the believer, he wants us to have a very clear picture in our hearts and minds of what's going to occur. It's not only a reality check, but it truly keeps us looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. It's not easy to become attached to something when we know it's headed for ultimate destruction. And for the tribulation saints and the unbeliever, it's a warning. It's a clear picture of what's coming. God has always tried to give man a chance ahead of time. Keep in mind that when all of these things occur in the book of Revelation, at least from chapters or on, we're not going to be here when all this goes down. Okay, so I just want to clarify that before we start looking at some of these verses. God always has rescued his people out before he brings judgment. When we look back at Noah, and we look at Lot, what did he do? He delivered them before the flood and before he rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. The church will absolutely be raptured out of here before all this takes place. However, it's important to be aware of it. And we'll look at more at the reasons as to why when we finish up. But I want to start in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And we're going to go through the whole chapter, because it has some details that I think are very significant. One thing about chapter 18 in particular is that it's very symbolic. And what I'd like to do tonight is try to make some of this symbolism and some of what's being communicated to us more clear. All right, so we're going to start in Revelation chapter 18, we're going to look at verse 1 here, verse 1 and 2. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So here's a great angel that's been in God's presence, and he is so glowing from that presence that he comes to earth, he's illumined, the whole earth is lit up, the entire earth. And he cried out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Okay, well, here we go. What does this mean? Well, first off, when God says something twice, it's a done deal. It is established. It will absolutely happen. This Babylon, whatever it is, it will fall. In fact, this same Babylon that we're going to be looking at, it was actually decreed in both Isaiah and Jeremiah back in the Old Testament times that it would be destroyed. So what is he talking about here? What is this Babylon? Other than Jerusalem, Babylon is the most mentioned city in the Bible, 280 times. When most think of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, is what usually is going to come to mind. But let's see if that's what this is referring to. So let's look at a little bit, first off, of some facts about Babylon geographically and the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar ruled. First off, it was located what now is in the country of Iraq. And it basically consists of just empty ruins. Back in the day, Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild it and rule there as the next great king back when he was around. Well, obviously that didn't happen. However, that was not the only Babylonian empire. The first was ruled back in the book of Genesis by a king named Nimrod. Remember the Tower of Babel? So what this guy did was he wanted to create an empire where mankind basically didn't need God and was completely in charge. But God didn't agree with that idea, obviously, so he scattered them. So what Babylon is being discussed in Revelation? Is it a new city? Is it one of these two? The answer is it's neither, and yet it's both. Okay, so what in the world does that mean? What we will soon see is that Babylon here in Revelation is not referring to a specific place or city. It's collectively referring to a system, particularly a one-world system. The reason Babylon is used as the header is because it represents the empire of mankind. And as I mentioned, it started back in Genesis with Nimrod, where man was going to be the ultimate ruler and not God. Nebuchadnezzar then built the next Babylonian empire into one of such glory that aspects of it became one of the eight wonders of the world. But what this has ultimately always represented was a system, a worldly system devised by the adversary. And we get confirmation of this in Revelation 17. And so I want to just look at a couple verses there real quick that will kind of confirm that. So we're going to look at verse 1-3, it's Revelation 17, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman whom you saw this is verse 18. We're jumping down to verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we're going to look at the beast here a little bit, because this will help to make sense of that as well. So for the sake of time, I just want to briefly explain this. The seven heads that it's referring to that the woman sits on, this beast, the seven empires, seven world systems. Five have fallen, one is, which is the current world system, which we live, and one is yet to come, which will be ruled by the Antichrist and his 10 world leaders, which are represented as the horns. I'm going to just read this real quick. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an ape and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So what's going to be interesting about this is that this final kingdom, the man who is going to become the Antichrist, he's actually killed in one of the wars, and the adversary raises him from the dead. And that's when this world system will culminate. Five have fallen, have been other empires. In fact, two of them were the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, as well as Nimrod, and there's others that have somehow an affiliation with Israel. But the adversary is going to try to mimic the resurrection, and that's what it means when it says the beast which was and is not is himself also an ape and is one of the seven. So he will be resurrected, and so will the current Babylon will be turned into the culmination of all the evil of all the world systems ever. So that's the beast. I want to just read a couple more things in 17 about the woman, which is the system, the Babylonian system. It says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead, her name was written a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. This will be a religious and governmental corporate system that's going to look wealthy and fabulous on the outside, but yet very corrupt. We see the development of it even today more than ever. And drunk with the blood of the saints means that there's going to come a point where the Christians in that time are going to be marked for death. All right? So let's finish up here. We'll finish with chapter 18. So she has become, verse 3, chapter 18, she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Unclean birds, like vultures, gather where death is. So the first thing mentioned here are the corrupt political leaders that use these wicked agendas. And it's basically destined for doom. I heard, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. So let's briefly talk about verse 7, where she says that she will have no mourning or pain. See, the pride of the world system, the pride of life, which was one of the things we saw in 1 John, there's no humility. The world doesn't think it's depraved. It thinks it's good. It thinks it's great the way it is. It thinks that it's going to go on forever. Psalm 49 says that for the unbeliever, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. This is the thinking pattern of the world, even today. And from this point forward, God is going to give, in the next few verses, explicit detail of what's going to happen to every component that makes up collectively this system. So verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. God is getting into some detail here, some detail. He's covering every point. The fruit you long for has gone from you, verse 14. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, her great wealth has been laid waste. Every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, whoa, whoa, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. So the fishing industry, the export, import, everything that's involved with the one world economy, it's going to be destroyed. And most likely, it's going to be nuclear warfare involved. There's a section in Jeremiah that talks about the same destruction going on in this Babylon, where for several days they can't go into the area, and that if they find a dead body, the authorities have to come in and look at it and get it out of there. So whether this is one of the wars in the mid-tribulation or towards the end here, you know, it doesn't say. But it's interesting how Isaiah and Jeremiah go into further detail. Verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints. That's us. and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. See, reading these verses is might make a person with a weak stomach ill, just envisioning all this. But God tells us to respond with rejoicing. Not in governmental peace treaties, but instead in the world's destruction. Why? Because it will be God's justice on evil finally being executed. The worse things get just means we are that much closer to Jesus coming back. This world's existence will culminate in a final destruction that will usher in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his kingdom, there will be true peace, finally. Verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will not be found anymore. So at the beginning of the chapter, God told us Babylon is falling. Now these verses tell us how it's going to happen, with great violence. The plagues are going to be far worse than what Egypt ever experienced. Giant hailstones, scorching heat, huge boils, no water but instead blood, and the worst earthquake in all of history that is going to flatten every mountain that ever existed. And finishing it off in verse 22 through 24, we see the end of the entertainment world, the restaurants, the fine dining, the wine and dine. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. All the famous musicians that people idolize, gone. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The mills were for producing food in the Bible times. That's gone. The light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. The fancy nightlight, gone. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. That's the rich and the powerful. Because all nations were deceived by your sorcery. The word sorcery is pharmakia. That means, obviously, where we get the word pharmaceuticals from. So the drugs that are involved, whatever is involved that gets people to do things that they wouldn't with a rational mind. And in that day and time, who knows what they might concoct. I mean, we don't know. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So God is going to finally close the door on the world systems that are now in place. And everything is being set up for this culmination to happen. As believers, we don't really think about this very often. But in light of the fact that we are on a theme of being not of this world, it's good to know, hey, where this world is actually headed. And there's a couple of reasons, main reasons why, that I'll close out with here in a second. But I want to close with verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. This is our responsibility now with our thinking patterns. Not to be emotionally lured and driven by the world, but instead, Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The word affection means to set the mind, particularly the emotional component, on things above and upon God's word. Then we experience not an emotional experience, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, for example. Now, those are some great things to have, right? Amen to that. So it's important to understand some of these things that we covered, because I believe that we heard this in the manifestations, that we are truly, you know, the salt, the light of the world. The world, the world is headed for, I mean, it's going down. And so that makes our lives at this very time that much more important. We have the hope. We have the answers. I certainly don't want to see anybody get stuck in this, that type of a disaster. I don't think any of us do. But, you know, Jesus Christ could come back tomorrow and this whole thing could begin. I mean, we're at a point now where it's so easy for someone just to change their nature, their gender. And what did we see back in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the days of Noah? They were changing their nature. They just, you know, sex with men, sex with women, you know, now it's just people don't know if they're a man or a woman or what they are. And, you know, it's just, it's devilish. And so we have the answers. So we don't trust our feelings over the word. We don't become attached to the things of this world. And we set our hearts and minds on the things above. And we shine as light to try to bring people to Jesus Christ. Amen. So Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for giving us this information that we can understand our future, that we don't need to look at things on the internet or the news about what the future is going to be, but we can look to your word and know absolutely what it says. Thank you, God, for all that you are and all that you give us, and I pray for every heart here tonight that everyone can be blessed and have a tremendous week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.